The Cosmic Christ, a series of talks given by Father Richard Rohr, recorded in Houston, Texas in December of 2008. This is talk number one.
The subject is probably intriguing to a lot of you. In fact, I'd like to ask, is the very word cosmic Christ, is that a new word, a different word, a strange word? If it is at all, there's no right answer to this, but would you raise your hand if that's... It's a new way of thinking for some people. Yeah. At least some of you. Yeah. Well, I'm happy there weren't. I expected most hands. Because for a lot of people, it's they don't know where you're going to go with this. What I'd like to do tonight is just give a quick overview. And then what we'll try to do is unpackage it tomorrow. We don't have that much time tonight. But I hope you can at least see what I'm trying to say. And what I think, and I'd like to be able to demonstrate, the tradition has tried to say, but it has not been unpackaged for most Christians at all, at all. And probably the most simple way to say it is the way I heard you say it yourself last night, Ernie, is that most people think Christ is Jesus' last name, right? And it isn't, right? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, which we so consistently applied to him that we put the two words together. There's this wonderful phrase in Acts that God has raised up Jesus and made him into the Christ. That would probably be the correct way of understanding what we're going to try to talk about. But let's just start from that point and see where this leads. The problem by not following this lead has been that Christianity in its 2,000-year history has been, and I don't think this needs a lot of proving, if we're at all knowledgeable of history, it's been a largely exclusionary institution, right? It's more defined itself over and against what it's not, who it doesn't agree with, which is why we're divided into 30,000 denominations worldwide today. And why I'm convinced that the only solid and real future that Christianity can offer the world is an ecumenical future. And that's why I'm delighted to speak to other groups than my own tradition, which is, it seems to me, where you're inevitably led. Not just to create your own country club, your own exclusive group again. We've done this far too often. But what I'm going to try to say is the reason for that is most of us have believed in Jesus, but we have not believed in Christ. Right? That's it in a word. Now we're going to try to unpackage that. In fact, we haven't even been told what we mean by the Christ. To make it very explicit in terms of the scriptures that we're familiar with, the four gospels, although not all of John, but certainly the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are largely about Jesus, the one we call the historical Jesus, who worked miracles, who taught, who promised us a new way of seeing, a new form of life. In great part, although this has never been pointed out, Paul is not talking about Jesus. Paul's talking about Christ. And he uses that phrase so much so that we thought, well, they're talking about the same thing. Paul hardly ever even quotes the historical Jesus. Hardly ever. And that's shocking when you think of it. And here he's one third of the New Testament, his letters. We all take Paul as supremely orthodox, a central foundational teacher of Christianity who hardly quotes Jesus. Now, unless we've moved through what I'm going to call the same movement that Jesus moves from his life to where that life leads him in passion, death, resurrection, and transformation into the risen Christ, we have to go the same journey. We probably don't really understand what we mean by the Christ. Because you almost have to die to Jesus. Now, understand that correctly. Die to Jesus and to follow the morphing that the resurrection symbolizes to fully experience and appreciate and understand what we mean by the Christ, who is the Jesus we now have. The Jesus that you and I participate in, are graced by, and redeemed by, is the risen Christ. And that, now, I'm not trying to make a complete dualistic split between the two. Let me put it this way. Jesus is the microcosm. Christ is the macrocosm, right? And there's a movement from one to the other that you and I have to ourselves imitate and walk. But most of us have been pretty content. We had so fallen in love with the historic Jesus, the microcosm, that a lot of us never made the journey that he made, which it really is the resurrection journey. I remember when I was studying systematic theology back in the 60s, and our systematics professor, we finally got to, okay, the phenomenon of the risen Christ. And we were with that for months. What do we mean by that? And I remember him asking the class. He said, now, if you had been present at the moment of the resurrection, what would you have seen? And he asked us all to raise and give our response. And we'd grown up with Catholic and Christian iconography and imagery, and most of them show a man stepping out of a tomb and holding a flag, you know. He says, I can understand. That's probably what you'd think. He says, but if there had been a video camera there outside the tomb, what would it have seen? And of course, we're all a little scared. Oh my gosh, is he going to deny the resurrection? Or where is he leading us? Of course, that was not his intention at all. It's just to make the experience really believable and transferable to now. He said, probably, and he says, I have no way of proving this, but this is a way that we can understand this. He probably said you would have seen a huge flash of light. And he said, our way of understanding it would be that this historic figure, Jesus of Nazareth, in a moment moved beyond any confinement in space and time. That's why you and I have access to Christ. Do you see? That's why he moved from Jesus to Christ. That now included in its sweep all of creation, you and I, and this is what Paul is talking about. When he goes to such great lengths, for example, in 1 Corinthians, to describe the body of Christ. He is the head, you are the members. The hymns at the beginning of Colossians, at the beginning of Ephesians. He is the image of the invisible God. He holds together and reconciles all things within himself of all of creation. This is not the historical Jesus anymore. It is what the historical Jesus has morphed into. And it now includes you and I and all material reality. That's why the biblical Christian concept of salvation is a historical concept. God is saving history. God is saving the material world as we know it. So I'm going to give you this definition just for starter. We'll play it out and build on it tomorrow. But whenever the material and the spiritual coincide, you have the Christ. That's the Christ. Now, Jesus accepted that identity and walked in history. And you see it in Byzantine art, if you're a student of art. And I somewhat facetiously remind people that if you look at an icon of Christ for the first centuries, he's always holding up two fingers. And I remind people, this is not Churchill's victory sign, all right? It has nothing to do with the V of victory, which is the way most later history understood it, because it looked like the V that we became familiar with, or the peace sign even. We thought he was some hippie from the 60s giving us the peace sign. I mean, this was consistent in the first 1,000 years when the Christ was pictured. He was pictured holding two fingers. And it's saying, I am fully a human being, and I am fully the Son of God, at the same time, and I hold both of them together, and that's why I am the Christ. And the two do not cancel one another out. I am fully human and fully divine. Now, it took the Christian church 3 centuries to formulate that in what became the creed of the church. Son of God and Son of Man. Because the mind, which operates, as we talked about last night at the cathedral, almost entirely the Western mind operates dualistically. It had a hard time thinking that fully human and fully divine wouldn't cancel one another out. It just, you gotta be one or the other. Now, because we've largely operated with a dualistic mind, what got canceled out for all practical purposes was that he was fully human. He became God the Father for all practical purposes. He became the top of the pyramid. We worship Christ. We lost any believable, understandable doctrine of the Trinity. It was just something we, yes, of course, we believe in the Trinity, but it had no practical meaning. Jesus became our God figure, do you understand? And it was the historical Jesus. And maybe it took us 2,000 years to unpackage, to begin to unpackage the depth and the breadth of the teaching of the historical Jesus. But we never walked his same journey through death and resurrection and realized that the journey he walked is the journey we got to walk too, and that we also are the body of Christ. The Christ refers to him and you included, right? So when you say, and I hope you do say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're saying, I believe in the historical Jesus, and I believe in the sweep of history and humanity and creation that that now includes. Got it? That is a statement about belief in, this is going to sound New Agey to some of you. It isn't. It's pure Christianity. It's going to say, I believe in the material world. I believe in all of humanity. Wherever the spiritual and the human coincide, we have the Christ. And that's why there are people who can say the right words, Lord, Lord, that was in our lectionary just this week. You can say the right words about believing in Jesus, but not at all believe in the Christ. And you see this by the persistence of racism at the highest levels of Christianity till our time in your state. It isn't even called into question by a large percentage of Catholics, at least, racist to the core, and receive the body of Christ every week and don't get it. Don't get it. You know, it's all a private salvation trip. Well, I have my personal Jesus, but they do not believe in the Christ. And of course, the great sadness for themselves is that they really don't realize they also have been the anointed place that can put together the human and the divine, and therefore are members of his body, given to illustrate to the world this same collision of opposites called humanity, that you also are daughters of earth and daughters of heaven. And it's just as hard for you to put that together in yourself as it was for the church to put it together in Jesus. And in fact, until you put it together in Jesus, you usually have a hard time putting it together in yourself. Do you understand? If you split, like most of Christianity has, oh, he's fully divine, we have no doubt of that, and we've been trying to prove to everybody he's divine, he's the Son of God. But that's not the mystery. That's theism, to believe in a supreme being. And we decided Jesus was the supreme being. Well, he was the Son of the Father, but for all practical purposes, really the same thing. But so we made Jesus into the supreme being, but we didn't realize the real trump card and message and unique revelation of Christianity is something other than that. It's not just believing in God, which is no big deal anyway. To believe there's a God. What does that do for God or creation of the world? The mystery we're about is much greater than that. It's saying that the material and the spiritual coexist. Now that's called the mystery of incarnation. Walter Wink said it years ago. He says, most Christians are not really Christians. They're theists. They simply believe in a supreme being, and Jesus is the supreme being. But the revelation of Christianity is that the material and the spiritual coexist, that the human and the divine coexist, that the physical and the transcendent are one and the same, that the hiding place of God, the revelation place of God, is this. You know? That it's not. That's why after the resurrection, the angel says, why do you look up to the heavens? He's not found up there. Go forward into Galilee, and there you'll find him. And we've had 2,000 years of Christianity gazing up into the heavens. When the whole mystery was the incarnation, he became flesh. And this is such an appropriate time of year to talk about this, Advent. And we sold out of my Advent meditations last night, but in the first chapter of that, I say in our Franciscan tradition, we always believe that incarnation was already redemption. Right? Can you follow? And I hope this doesn't scandalize you. It's solid teaching. But we didn't need the blood of Jesus. We didn't need his death. The important thing was not the three last hours of his life. The important thing was Bethlehem. Right? The moment, or really the Annunciation, when the Word became flesh in the womb of Mary, the mystery was solved. It is good to be human. It is good to be flesh. It is good to be of this world. Materiality is not bad. Physicality is not bad. Sexuality is not bad. Emotionality is not bad. This planet is not bad because God entered into it, or has revealed he was always here, really. This is where I'm hiding. You know, all you need to do is start gazing at nature, or look at sunsets and springtimes that God keeps trying again every 12 months, you know, that God clearly loves this material world. Or you watch the Nature Channel. Don't you just love to watch the nature? These endless animals, some of them we're just discovering now. Who is this God that plays in all these forms and features and shapes that you and I have largely even failed to appreciate and have killed needlessly as if they were not the revelation of God? So the Franciscans and much of the medieval church, we call this the great chain of being. And there were seven links in the great chain of being. Now, this was a mystical seeing, but it was a seeing that was offered to all Christians. We just didn't teach you how to do it, how to see the divine indwelling in everything. And St. Bonaventure, our Franciscan mystic, he said there were the seven links were these. The first was the earth itself and the minerals within the earth, that God was already revealing the God self there. If you're a geologist, you probably can appreciate that. The second link was the waters upon the earth. In some ways, these mirror the days of creation, of course. The third link was the trees and the flowers and the plants and everything that grows out of this soil and this water put together. The fourth link was the animals, which my Father Francis saw as images of God, and that God did not create these needlessly, but they were windows into the endless fruitfulness and fertility and joy of God. When you look at the innocence of animals just doing their thing, each of them doing their thing without rebelling against it. I have a black lab, and she just had to get an operation a few weeks ago on her knee. And when I took her to the vet to get the stitches out a few days ago, the vet said, you got to know, this black lab has a tremendous toleration for pain. She so wants you to love her that she hasn't let you know what this has cost her. And she hasn't. She just limps and holds that little leg up, you know. And he's this feminine vet. She said, animals seem to be much more able to accept reality as it is. The only one who fights it is us. You know, we fight it, we resist it, we oppose it. Each thing does itself, as Gerard Manley Hopkins says. And it shouts out, what I do is me, for that I came. And all of these these links in the great chain of being accept their state of death and resurrection, only one resists it, which is the fifth link, the human link, what you called Homo sapiens, ironically named, wise humans. And of course, in some ways, we've been the least wise because we fight it, we oppose our state and our ecology, our spiritual ecology. And then, of course, the sixth link was the angels and the saints and already in eternity. And the seventh link was the divine itself. That was called the great chain of being. And they spoke, this is going to sound philosophical and heavy. You don't have to go there if you don't want, but the term was the univocity of being, that when you use the word being with one voice, univocity, you are using it correctly when you speak of the soil, of the waters, of the plants, of the animals, of the human, of the saints, and of God. The word being is with one voice applied equally to all of them. It was an understanding of the body of Christ. You see, what we suddenly live inside of with the doctrine of the cosmic Christ is a coherent universe. I don't know how else to say it. Suddenly you're inside of a coherent universe where there's no division between the natural and the supernatural. That's the unique message of Christianity, of the incarnation of God in Christ, that there's no longer the worldly and the spiritual. There is only the spiritual. There is nothing that is not spiritual. There is nothing that God is not available to. And after 2,000 years of Christianity, most of Christianity hasn't gotten that point yet. We still live with purity codes, debt codes, worthiness systems, exclusionary groups. This group isn't worthy, that group isn't worthy. When the marvelous scene of the crucifixion of Jesus is dramatized in the Gospels, we have in several of the Gospels this very interesting image of the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. Now, the word for temple was phanum. Everything outside the temple was profanum, right? You got the word profane, right? That there was the holy and the unholy. The reason they have to tear the temple veil from top to bottom is saying that division of life is over, right? Everything is now the phanum, the holy, the temple. And so when Paul comes along and says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are the temple of the divine, we're really not psychologically, philosophically, unfortunately, even theologically prepared to believe it. We just think, oh, another piece of sweet poetry, but we don't believe it. You understand? It's just poetry. You are the body of Christ. We don't have any underpinnings to appreciate that. We would never have developed the very poor sexual theology we did. We would never have raped this planet the way we did. We would never have dealt with the degree of self-hatred we seem to deal with in most Christians. Remember Henry Nouwen, the marvelous spiritual author, once telling me personally before he died. He said, Richard, if I had to describe what I mean by the original sin, he said, it's humanity's endless capacity for self-loathing. Humanity's endless capacity for self-loathing. I heard, maybe you heard it just on the news about 3 days ago, that now they estimate one out of every five teenager in America suffers from some form of neuroses, mental illness, psychological or social incapacity to relate to family, to life, to themselves. One out of five, right? This is frightening for the future, right? That they don't have the power to bond, to relate, to love themselves. And of course, that's where it all starts. So we were given the absolutely most magnificent gift of therapy, if I can call it that, in the mystery of the incarnation. If you could really believe that objectively, metaphysically, You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the place where the divine dwells, and that the holy is not out there, over there. You see, I mean, I've been saying for years, I could save you $10,000 in therapy and years of self-hatred. The problem is solved, you see? But what did we do? We made Christianity largely into what I've always called a worthiness contest, a moral achievement contest at which nobody wins. All you can do is pretend. Whereas if we could believe the gospel itself, we're all unworthy. Don't even go there trying to prove that I'm better than you, I'm higher than you, I'm holier than you, I'm purer than you are. Don't go there. Don't waste another day of your life playing that useless game. Your worthiness is given to you like your DNA, like your genes. Do you understand? You were created in the image and likeness of God. That was solved in the first chapter of the Bible. But no one unpackaged that for us. And I always say all these reforms have come along thinking they're reforming Christianity, but unless they go to the mystical level, they never really do. I've said for years, I'm so grateful for the Protestant Reformation that you created a two-party system. We had a whole, you know, we had a whole hegemony on the game for 1400 years. But you know what? You didn't really reform us very well. You just made it into another kind of worthiness contest. We got worthy by going to Mass on Sunday and by attending, participating in the sacraments, you know. And you made another set of criteria by which you could prove that you'd made a personal decision for Jesus Christ or something. But it was all back on you to do it right. You understand? It still became works righteousness, as the Lutherans rightly called it. Works righteousness is the only thing that the ego understands. Grace, as I say in my book, Things Hidden, grace is always a humiliation for the ego. Salvation is always a defeat for the ego because you want to feel, I've done something to accomplish this, haven't I? You know, that's the only way the ego feels satisfied. And when you find out that salvation is absolutely, objectively, metaphysically, universally a free gift, and all you can do is receive it, and it's free for the taking, but it has nothing to do ever with you being worthy of it. The Pope isn't worthy. No bishop, priest, minister is worthy. Even Ernie isn't worthy. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. Don't go there. You surrender to it. So what we've largely done is without the understanding of the indwelling Christ that we are, with only believing in Jesus and not Christ, what we ended up doing is putting the cart before the horse. I would be willing to bet, without knowing most of you personally, that the way you've heard the gospel is, if I am moral long enough and with enough willpower, one day I will achieve salvation or union with God. And they're the same thing. Salvation is simply conscious experience of your union with God. But when you constantly have evidence that, well, I'm not there yet. Oh, I just had a lustful thought. I just had a ambitious thought. I just had a greedy thought or action, whatever. You've just got evidence every day that you're not a son of God, you know? The overwhelming evidence is you're a son of earth, isn't it? and so that evidence just comes to accuse you and accuse you and accuse you. Do you know the word Satan means the accuser, right? The accuser. You're accused 20 times a day. Why? And I'm going to use a bad word to make the point. Why you're full of shit, you know? And pretty soon the evidence just becomes overwhelming. Oh, God, I am an inferior human being, you know? You are a son of earth. You are a daughter of earth. But you got to stop running from that, denying that, hating that, projecting that into some shadow sphere, you know, and saying for some unbelievable but wonderful reason, this is what God loves. So It's not, if I am moral, I will someday achieve union with God. Please hear me. If you've been asleep in the first 20 minutes, wake up now. All right. It's not, if I am moral, I will achieve union with God. It's exactly the opposite. We're going to now put the horse before the cart, all right? And not the cart before the horse. Union with God is objectively already given to every one of you in this room, right? All you can do is awaken to it. Do you understand? You cannot achieve it. You cannot, by any performance principle on this earth or given to you by the church, achieve your divine sonship and your divine daughterhood. All you can do is start drawing upon it, appreciating it, reveling in it, and then you know what happens? The cart comes along. Morality starts becoming obvious. Once you live the life of abundance, and positive self-image, I'll use modern psychological language, you know, that I'm not hating myself, I'm not apologizing for my being every minute, but I know I live in an inherent dignity, a dignity that no one has given to me and no one can take from me, and has nothing to do with your race or your religion. I'm sorry to tell you, Hindus have it and Buddhists have it. They're just as much children of God as you are. Absolutely, eternally. Where else do you think they came from? Did some other God create them except the God? You know, well, no, they're not. Until they get that water poured, they don't have it. I'm sorry. The water is just to wash away the illusion. Do you understand? That's all. It doesn't give you something you didn't have before. It awakens you to what was always there. And you're the lucky people who should know it afterwards, but most don't. I think some Catholics, you could pour gallons of water over it, you know. And it's still a performance principle, an attainment, an achievement contest at which they never succeed. And that's the sour looks I have to look out at from the altar in Catholic churches, you know, just going along with this, with all the passive-aggressive behavior in the world, you know, because they're not excited about. Why should they be excited? They don't know they're sons of God. They don't know they're daughters of the Lord. They believed in Jesus, and oh, they try to believe real hard in Jesus, but they do not believe in the Christ, which they are. We all are the body of Christ. So please don't accuse me of, now we're going to go into the scriptures more seriously tomorrow, but I'm just giving you the overview tonight. I do not need to justify this. This is in the text. But we just didn't have the eyes to see it. And more importantly, we didn't have the inner experience to see it. You have to have touched upon it experientially. Once or twice, at least, to know that it's already done. The question is solved, and I believe in Jesus Christ henceforward. So then, as I say, the cart comes along. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't satisfy you to steal from people anymore. You understand? You just wouldn't want to do that. It's not, oh, I better not steal from people because if I do, I'm going to get a black check mark and then I'm going to suffer for all eternity, you know. No, that never works. Show me where it's worked. I said for years, I was only pickpocketed twice in my life, both times in Catholic countries, you know. In Rome and in the Philippines where, you know, where we've been telling these people it's a mortal sin and don't steal from people. Well, show me where it's worked, you know. Where we try to impose law on people and say, this is going to make God love you, you know? Many of the most greedy, materialistic countries to this day are the Christian countries, all right? Does that need any proving? Who've totally bought the system of empire, power, money, control, while being told, oh, you should be humble and a servant like Jesus. It hasn't worked because they've had no inner experience of being Jesus. Jesus is still, God is still out there. I believe in Jesus out there. Now, I think you're going to learn to draw upon God as your source more than ever. But it's a transposition of place almost that takes place. Once you know that the divine indwelling is not out there, over there, but God has chosen to keep living in me, believing in me, what happens on a certain day, I don't know how else to say it, but the experience of believing in God and believing in yourself are going to be the same breath. That's what starts happening. Huh? So people who believe in God are also people who have a very positive self-image. Would you see how that would happen? Huh? That you'd stop hating yourself. Even though you have to deal with all the contrary evidence that comes, you say, Jesus, how can I be so greedy and ambitious and racist when this person is, you know, my brother, my sister, has the same, what I see in me, I now see in them. And I'd also say that you probably can't see it in them until you see it in yourself real well. Now, it took modern psychology to say that. You can't love other people till you love yourself. And people who hate themselves invariably hate other people. That's why racist people who feel they can put down black people or brown people or yellow people or whatever, there's not much point in hating them for being so stupid, because you know that at some deep level, this person has a very negative self-image. You would have no need to hate a black person if you loved yourself, right? And so what you do is you pray for such people. You see how everything reframes afterwards. You pity such people. And I mean pity not in a patronizing way, but you just, gosh, you don't know, do you? You don't know the mystery. You don't know that we're the body of Christ and that this black man is just as much the body of Christ as you are. And the fact that you don't know that shows you don't know that you are the body of Christ. It's all of one piece once you believe in Jesus Christ. And in that sweep of Jesus Christ comes the universe, the planet, the entire material creation, the plants and the animals. You just don't go around raping things and destroying things needlessly anymore. When I first joined the Franciscans, we still had it. I don't know why they took it out even. It isn't in our constitutions anymore, but there were a lot of examples of this. We were not allowed to cut down a tree without permission of our major religious superior, not the house superior, but what we call the provincial. Now, I'm just giving you that as an example of how Francis lasted for us as far as 800 years. You don't cut down a tree needlessly. Now, God allowed that tree to grow. It is giving glory to God. And for you to just walk around shooting things and chopping things down and killing things is not your right. And then when I was first assigned as a deacon to New Mexico in 1969, and I was with the Acoma Indians, and the young boys took me out on some of their hunts. And before we would go on the hunt, we all had to pray together. And then they said, now if we do actually get an animal in our sight, you may not kill it till in your heart you've asked for its forgiveness, you've given it back to God's glory and goodness, and you promise to use it for good purposes, right? And only then may you kill an animal. Now here we Franciscans came to New Mexico 400 years ago to convert the savage Indians. You understand? To convert the savage Indians, huh? When Pope John Paul met with the Native Americans in Phoenix when he was still Pope, he said something that the right-wing Catholics still haven't forgiven him for. He said, you already saw the Great Spirit in all things and everything. And he says, we still have to convince Catholics of that, huh? They're not convinced the Great Spirit is. In fact, we demeaned it by calling it animism. These are animists. They believe there's really spirits in that tree, you know? They believe there's God in that animal. Well, such a misnomer, such a dismissal. But any correct seeing of the body of Christ, you're inherently drawn to respect everything. Everything. At this point, when you believe in the doctrine of the body of Christ, it's an all or nothing proposition. I don't know what other way to say it, but either God is hiding and revealed in all things are frankly God is revealed in nothing. And that's exactly what St. Bonaventure told us. He said, if this great chain of being ever falls apart, if you ever stop recognizing the divine image in any one of the seven links of the chain, the entire thing will fall apart and you won't even be able to see the divine image in yourself. That is modern secularism, right? That's the world we live in today. And the sad thing is, in this sense, most Christians are secularists. That he's nothing, you know? You're convincing him that his anger and self-hatred is justified. And so don't do that. Why increase the hatred on this earth? Why increase the self-hatred on this earth? The next time you get the finger, as hard as it might be, you know? And there seems to be a lot of reasons for it on Texas highways, it seems to be. Just really, if you can ground yourself enough to say, that poor man, you know, he's not getting the love he needs. He's not getting the life he needs. Or he'd never have any need to do that. You have no need to do that when you're resting in God's love. You know, it doesn't enter your mind. Why would you want to add to the increase of hatred or ill will or malice on this earth? You become Satan, the accuser, the accusing of the other. So the Christ is always telling you, you are a son of God. And let's draw it together in that the temptation scenes of Jesus. If you remember, the tempter comes, Satan, the accuser, he's always accusing you, trying to get you to doubt yourself. And at least in Matthew's reading of it, in all of the three temptations, the first phrase is, if you are the son of God. That's the primary temptation, to get you to doubt your divine sonship and your divine daughterhood. Because once you doubt your inherent dignity, once you doubt that you are the dwelling place of God, it's all downhill. I don't know what else to say. And that's why I took a whole chapter in Things Hidden just to say, you got to get the who right. Who are you? Not the what. We've emphasized, what should I do? What do you have to believe in your church? What do you have to practice in your church to go to heaven? Christians even ask this of one another, you know? They get the what right, or get obsessed with the what, and it's almost an avoidance of getting the who right. The important thing, and whatever spiritual practice helps you to do this, must be your spiritual practice. What exercise every day is going to help you to get the who right? Who am I? My Father Francis, his primary prayer, they said he'd spent a whole night in the cave in Assisi saying over and over again, who are you and who am I? Who are you and who am I? Who are you and who am I? That was his prayer. How different than we telling God who he is. Well, you're the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and I know you're the Savior of our religion, and so forth. That humble questioning, who are you? Who of us knows God, huh? Who of us knows what we're dealing with? But that kind of humble questioning will always receive a soulful, heartfelt answer. So I offer you that as one possible exercise, to let God name you, instead of trying too hard, as we do so desperately in our, you know, ambitious and career-oriented culture, to name ourselves. I'm worthy because I did this, or I'm worthy because I have this kind of degree, or this kind of good looks, or this kind of clothing. Let God name you, and that name will always be much better. You see, and the thing is, you've got it already. We call it your soul name, your real name, who you are, hidden with Christ in God. And again, I want to remind you, that naming, that identity, that dignity has been given to every single one of you in this room with absolute equality. It is never taken back. The only change comes from our side. There's no change on God's side. That's what we mean by the covenant love of God. The covenant is eternal and perfect and forever from God's side. God doesn't give and take, get pissed off at you now and withdraw his grace. Do you understand? The only change is on your side, all right? And all you can do is fall deeper and deeper into such unconditional love that anybody could love me when I'm finding it right now very hard to love myself. And we've all had those days, huh? Where I can't believe in my anointing. So that's, remember, you all know that. That's the meaning of the Christ, the anointed one.
For more information on other books and recordings by Father Richard Rohr, call the Center for Action and Contemplation Resource Center at 505-247-1636 or visit the center's website at cacradicalgrace.org. To listen to the rest of this program, please insert the next disc in this series now.